Come now to the public reading of Scripture, which Paul called us last week in 1 Timothy 4 to devote ourselves to. We'll read first from Matthew chapter 12 before coming to our main text in 1 Timothy. Matthew chapter 12, read verses 46 through 50. While Jesus was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. And then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hands toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And you can turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5, where we'll read just the first two verses. 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity." Congregation, one 19th century pastor said, "No family can be happy where a right feeling is lacking on the part of brothers and sisters." He was speaking of the need for literal brothers and sisters to live in harmony, but the same could be said for the family of God. No church family can be happy where a right feeling is lacking between brothers and sisters in the Lord. This is a passage about the church as the family of God, where we see instructions about household conduct. And undergirding all of this is the theological principle of our adoption through Christ. What we read of in Matthew chapter 12, that in Christ we are a family, children of the Father. So what I'd like to do this morning is, as we think about the church as the family of God, is to consider the theological basis for the church's family identity. Theological basis for the church's family identity, and then some practical implications of the church's family identity. In fact, seven practical implications for what it means that the church is the family of God. First, the theological basis for the church's family identity. You notice this passage nowhere uses the word adoption. But our adoption through Christ is the implied assumption throughout. What John Murray called the apex of grace and privilege, that we should be called sons and daughters of God. That we should be welcomed into the very family of God himself. J.I. Packer called this the highest privilege the gospel offers. He said, "The richest answer I know to the question, what is a Christian, is that he is one who has God as his father." The Westminster Confession enumerates the blessings of adoption, that we have God's name placed upon us, that we receive the spirit of adoption, as we heard in Galatians 4, that we have access to the throne of grace with boldness, as we read in Hebrews 10, that we're enabled to cry, "Abba, Father," that we are pitied, protected, and provided for, and even, as it says in Hebrews 12, chastened at times, yet never cast off, but sealed until the day of redemption, when we will receive and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. I've said it many times, but that in Westminster Confession chapter 12 is a list worth reflecting on. Because of our union with Christ, we are welcomed into his family so that his Father becomes our Father, and the privileges that he has as the son of Psalm 2, which we sang as our pre-service song, declared to be so in power by his resurrection from the dead, as it says in Romans 1:4, because of our union with Christ, that same status is given to us. We are sons in the Son. And so we are fed at his table. We are washed in his font. And so before we get into the family dynamics of 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2, we mustn't lose sight of the immeasurable grace that undergirds it, that because Christ was willingly forsaken by his Father, we are able to become God's children, never forsaken. That because Christ, as he hung on the cross in John 19, verse 30, said, "I thirst," we do not have to, but might be fully satisfied this afternoon at the table of our Lord. Because Christ took all of our sins on himself, was condemned for them, we might be able to say there is therefore now no condemnation, but we are washed by our Father. Even as a father might wash his young child in the bathtub, the Lord washes us of all our sins by his Spirit through the blood of his Son and with the waters of baptism. These are the blessings that become ours by grace through faith. And only by grace through faith. Meaning everything we're about to say and everything we just have said is only true of those who take hold of Christ by faith and repentance. It's only true of those who cling to the faithful saying of 1 Timothy 1:15 that we are sinners whom Christ came to save. And who cling to the mystery of 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, that the way he saved us is by taking on our flesh, dying our death, and being raised in power as the Son of the Father. So that his same glory, his same status might be given to us as we repent of our sins. Acknowledging that we are among those sinners of 1 Timothy 1:15, that we are among those sinners listed in 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10, whom Christ came to save. And so this passage, first of all, calls you to repent and believe. And as it does, it holds out the promise of the gospel, the promise of adoption, the promise of a heavenly Father who loves you and cares for you and hears your prayers and pities, protects, and provides for you. It holds out the promise not only of such a gracious Father, but of an elder brother in Christ who bears with your weakness and saves you. To use the words of an old Gaither song, from the door of an orphanage to the house of the king, no longer an outcast, a new song I sing, from rags unto riches, from the weak to the strong, I'm not worthy to be here, but praise God, I belong. Now, that is the gospel promise of adoption for all who repent of their sins and are united to Christ by faith. And it comes with the added benefit of not just having a new adoptive father, not just having an elder brother in Christ who bears with your weakness and prays for you at the right hand of his Father, but also having mothers and brothers, sisters and fathers, a whole family that's now ours. It's what Christ speaks of in Mark chapter 10. And he says that trials and tribulations will indeed come for those who follow him, but then says that no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for his sake and the gospel's will not fail to receive a hundredfold now, brothers and sisters and mothers and children. He promises a new family for those who trust in him. That's the same thing that we read of in Matthew 12. Behold, here are my brothers and sister and mother, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and brother and sister. And that same theme then that's introduced in the Gospels in Mark 10 and in Matthew chapter 12 becomes a major theme throughout the rest of the New Testament, and especially in the epistles, where throughout the New Testament and primarily in the epistles, almost 100 times Christians are referred to as siblings. And that theme, which is a major theme in the epistles, especially the Pauline epistles, is especially prominent in 1 Timothy. You might remember we said that the theme of the book, the theme statement, is given in chapter 3, verse 15, where Paul says, "I write so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the household of God." So that's the whole purpose of the book, so we might know how to conduct ourselves in the household or family of God. And so then we see in qualifications for elders, for instance, that Paul says, if you cannot rule your house well, how will you rule the church? Because the church is the household of God. That's why Paul calls Timothy in 1 verse 2 his son in the faith. It's why he'll later say in chapter 5, we'll look at that this afternoon, that the church is to look after the needs of widows as a son would his mother, because they are mothers in the household of God. This theme of the church as family permeates the whole book. The church as the family of God. Paul repeatedly invokes this analogy to show Timothy how the church is to live out its life together. Which leads us then to our passage where Paul says, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in absolute purity. Four times it says the word as, that is a comparison. And when it says as a mother, as a brother, as a father, as a sister, four times in that verse, it's not just picking up some random illustration, but is continuing the main theme of the book, the analogy between the church and the family. Vern Poitras of Westminster, Philadelphia says, in view of the general statement in chapter 3, about conduct in God's household, the comparisons in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 are to be seen as so many ways of fleshing out the implications of being a member of God's household. You must treat older men like fathers, younger men like brothers, and so on, not only because in some general or vague sense you love them, but because you are part of the very same spiritual household. He's saying your conduct toward every member of the household must take into account not just the general obligations that the New Testament places upon you to love one another, but the concrete family relationships of fathers, brothers, sisters, and mothers. 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2 presupposes an argument that the church is like a family, therefore you must treat fellow members like family. Poitras says Paul's teaching about Christian communal life comes from having deeply absorbed Christ's fundamental teaching about God being our Father through Christ's saving work on the cross. About God becoming our Father through Christ's saving work on the cross, which reconciled us to God and gives us intimate family communion with him. The communion of sons that we heard of in Galatians 4 in our call to worship. It is that communion with the Father as sons and daughters of God that is presupposed in this whole argument. As we see again, the theological basis for what we're told in 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2 is the gospel doctrine of adoption. This gospel doctrine has concrete practical implications to which we turn now, seven of them. First, notice in these verses the need for gentleness and respect toward older saints. It says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. And then verse 2, older women as mothers. Perhaps the NASB gets verse 1 a little bit better when it says, do not sharply rebuke an older man. The word that's translated rebuke here can actually mean to strike or to beat upon. And so the idea seems to be chastising sharply, verbally berating or chiding. Paul is telling Timothy not to do that, but rather to appeal to older men as a son would his father, because in the family of God, even though there is only one father, Matthew 23, 9, older saints in the Lord are something like father figures, who the law of Moses says you're to respect. Correcting gently with tact and moderation. And treating those who err with the same humility and love that you would your father, because the church is the family of God. And the same then goes for mothers in the house. You are to treat older women in the household of God as mothers, which means treating them with the same respect and dignity and deference, treating them with love and godly affection. You see very clearly in these two verses, or in these two examples, the need for gentleness and respect toward older saints. But notice a second implication, that we also see the need for older saints to sometimes receive correction. Again, verse 1 is not a prohibition against ever at any time rebuking an older man. It only dictates the way that you do it. As the second part of the verse makes very clear, sometimes older members may need to be exhorted. Sometimes they may become stubborn, lacking in the fruits of the Spirit, or may have preconceived notions about what the church is or what faithful Christian living looks like that are not right or that are imbalanced, tending either toward a legalism on the one hand or an antinomianism on the other, and in the midst of differences may even be tempted to lord their age over others such that they have a sinfully critical spirit and need to be corrected. And maybe this is the time when elders need to step in to do that, especially with a young pastor like Timothy. But regardless of who does the exhorting, it is necessary for those older saints in the Lord to recognize that they need to listen. Older members in the family of God need to recognize that those who care for their souls have a duty to correct them, and are then called by this verse to receive that correction. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, do not despise the youth of a pastor or elder who corrects them, but to humbly heed their admonition. Even as a godly father, when their son lovingly and respectfully points out the error of their ways, humbly repents, so older saints in the Lord must receive the correction of sons in the faith with grace. One pastor commenting on this verse said, if anyone should make it easier on young ministers or elders, it should be the older saints. Because the older you get in the Lord, the sweeter you should be. Something is wrong, he says, if you are older in the Lord and cranky. This passage calls fathers in the faith to humility. And mothers too. To recognize the duty that God gives to pastors and elders to sometimes call aside and correct them as a mother or father. The practical implications of adoption and the church's family identity include the need for gentleness and respect toward older saints, the need for older saints to receive correction. And then third, we see the need for purity in brother-sister relationships. This is why we read Lord's Day 41 along with the law reading. Now, that was supposed to have been preached a few weeks ago in an exchange. As I hesitate to preach these themes again after having preached several sermons through the Song of Songs, but since we missed it then, I think these verses here give us opportunity to briefly reflect on just one aspect of Lord's Day 41 and the seventh commandment, the call to live decent and chaste lives, whether within or outside the state of marriage. The call in Lord's Day 41 to put away all impure actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires. Paul says, treat younger women as sisters with absolute purity. In the household of God, if she is not your wife, she is your sister, so treat her like it. This is perhaps a much-needed admonition for younger members of this, the family, especially those in dating relationships, to heed the words of Paul and to heed the words of the late David Powlison, who, reflecting on this verse, said, almost all the members of the opposite sex are to be considered family and loved in ways appropriate to family. That is, non-sexually. The one exception being the person with whom you are joined covenantally as husband and wife. In other words, all women except for one, he writes, are in the category of family, and that includes your girlfriend or fiancé. who should therefore be treated with absolute purity. That's what living out Lord's Day 41 looks like for unmarried members of the family. And question 109 includes not putting yourself in situations that may tempt you to do otherwise. There is a need for purity in family relationships. Just read Leviticus 18. God calls you to purity. And in areas where this purity is not being lived out, Paul calls Timothy and the elders and all the members of the church to exhort. Exhort the younger men as brothers. So the fourth implication that we see from the gospel doctrine of adoption and the church as the family of God is the need for gracious admonition toward erring brothers and sisters. We can relate this to Lord's Day 41 as an example. When your brother or sister is failing to live out the implications of the seventh commandment, whether publicly or privately, fellow members of the family need to graciously admonish them. This means two things. Now, one, it means we don't ignore sin. We don't sweep it under the rug. We don't fail to address it. We don't pretend that it's not there. We don't buy into the lie that addressing sin equates to sinful judgmentalism. But second, we're also careful in the way that we address it not to do so harshly, verse 1. But the term exhort demands a kindlier, more considerate approach than the sharp rebuke of verse 1a. Those who err, whether in the seventh commandment or in any commandment, need to receive some sort of admonition. But those who bring it need to avoid a haughty approach in doing so. In the case of Timothy and the elders, not lording their position over them. As we heard when we looked at the end of Song of Songs 8, not only applying the law, but also the constructive fortification of forgiveness, the hope of the gospel for those who were caught in sin, the same gospel of adoption that in Christ we have the freedom to confess our sins before the Father because his love for us is not dependent on our performance, but he has placed his name on us in baptism. He has washed us of our sins and he loves us. That's the sort of gospel comfort that must accompany the exhortation of verse 1. Which leads then to a fifth implication of the church's family identity, the need to understand that we're an imperfect family made up of sinners. Did you notice how the need to correct older men, the need to correct younger men, to correct older and younger women implies their sin, their shortcomings, their failures, our failures. Notice how the need for Timothy and the others who exhort them to rein in their passions and not do so harshly implies their sin, their tendency to sinfully overreact to the sins of others. Because they're fallen men. Implicit in these verses is the reality that those adopted into the family of God are adopted sinners in constant need of the grace of God to restrain their sin and hold it back, to correct their sin and redirect them and place them back on the path of righteousness, to cleanse them from their sin. Written all over this passage is the reality that we are an imperfect family. And so it is ultimately a call to bear with one another in our weakness, Colossians 3, to receive each other as Christ received us, Romans 15, 7. To not live in the church with unrealistic expectations, thinking that it's going to be a perfect place made up of perfect people. But we're going to fail each other. We're going to sin against each other. We're going to make unwise decisions because we've not arrived yet. We're a family of sinners. And so we shouldn't be surprised and get up and leave when we're sinned against. Young people, you shouldn't forsake the church because it's made up of sinners or of hypocrites. We know that it's made up of sinners. That's the very heart of our confession. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom we are foremost. We're a family made up of sinners, and we need to understand that. Which leads to the sixth implication, the need for growth so that our conduct reveals the mystery of godliness. Yes, we are sinners, but we cannot be content to just keep on sinning against each other. We must understand that the degree to which we conduct ourselves rightly in the household of God, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, affects the degree to which the mystery of godliness, the mystery of the gospel, is shown in our life together. The very first sermon of this series on New Year's Eve, we said that that verse, 1 Timothy 3:15, which is the theme of the whole book, means that the practical ordering of the church and rightly understanding how to relate to one another in the family of God has everything to do with revealing the mystery of Christ to the world. The details of life in the family and how brothers and sisters and fathers and children and mothers and children relate to each other as part of revealing the mystery of Christ to the world. And insofar as the church fails, insofar as we as individual members fail to receive correction graciously, to give it gently, to talk to the person who sinned, not about them, insofar as we fail, as we often have in the last 2 years, and as the church throughout the world often has in the last 2 years, insofar as we fail, we also fail to reflect the mystery of the gospel to the world around us. What a sad thing it is when the church's conflicts spill out into the open and the world is led to believe that this is a dysfunctional family. We will sin. We will err. But we must deal with each other as members of the same family. Which leads then to a seventh closing observation about the Lord's table, which we hope to come to this afternoon. The last implication I want to draw your attention to of the church's family identity is the need for nourishment together at the family table. Families eat together. In 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2, we see that we are a family, and so we see also the need for nourishment together at the family table. A part of our identity together as a family means that we need to enjoy table fellowship together. That's why we're looking forward to resuming district luncheons and coffee fellowship. It's why we look forward to coming this afternoon to the table of our Lord. Because each of these manifestations of table fellowship are means by which the Lord tightens our family bonds. And in the Lord's table, He not only tightens our family bonds, which we confess in Belgic Confession Article 35, He does, moving us to fervent love not only for God but also for neighbor, but we also confess that in the Lord's table, He gives us the very grace, the very strength and nourishment that we lack so that we might live together in such a way as brothers and sisters adopted by our Heavenly Father through our elder brother Jesus Christ to reveal the mystery of the gospel to the world around us. The Lord's table is one of the means of grace by which we are supplied and nourished and strengthened and given the means that we need in order to live out this calling. Being able to forgive those who sin against us, being able to welcome those with whom we differ, gently approaching those who are caught in sin, and humbly receiving those who correct us as brothers. The only thing that will strengthen and nourish us to live out our family identity is the gospel of our Lord Jesus, which comes to us not only through the preached word, but also through the visible word, which we taste and smell and see and touch and even hear in the pouring of the wine, the breaking of bread. It is the table of our Lord, which Belgic Confession, Article 35 says, nourishes and sustains us as Christ imparts His very self to us, enabling us to better live out our identity as brothers, sisters, fathers, and mothers to the glory of the Father by the grace of His Son. And so we eagerly anticipate coming to Christ's table this afternoon because we are sinners, adopted by grace, but still sinners. As we often sing, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. And as we confess that reality that we are poor, needy, weak, wounded, sick, and sore, as we acknowledge that in coming to the table, Christ stands ready to save us, full of pity, love, and power. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer as we look forward to coming this afternoon to the table. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we are sinners, adopted into your family through nothing we have done. And that should make us humble, being willing to gently admonish when need arises and humbly receive admonishment. Lord, help us by your Holy Spirit to understand that we are sinners, joined together as a beautiful yet imperfect family. Unite our hearts together this afternoon when we come to your table. Make us, as our confession says, to be moved to fervent love for you and fervent love for neighbor by the use of that holy sacrament, that covenant renewal ceremony where we are reminded of your gracious promises towards us and all that you have provided in your Son, but also then of our obligations one to another and our obligations toward you. Lord, give us grace by the use of it to conduct ourselves in the household of God in a way that accurately reflects the mystery of godliness that is your Son, who humbled himself for our sakes. We pray in Jesus' name.